Well, this week we're coming to the end of Paul's discussion surrounding spiritual gifts and their use in orderly worship. It's been a bit of a longer series than I first intended, but tonight is the last one, and it's to do with propriety in worship. As we've looked through this passage, if you read through the letter to the Corinthians, it's quite clear that the Corinthian church, their worship had become very disorderly and a bit chaotic. It seems that everybody wanted their say and they're all clamouring for the right to be heard. People were speaking in tongues with no interpretation. There was no thought for those who didn't understand. And worse than that, there were perhaps people talking at once, making hearing and understand anything that God was saying very difficult. Well, tonight we're going to look at another area where the Corinthian church was being a bit disorderly. And I'm taking my life in my hands, I think, this evening with this passage. But this time, the culprits are the ladies in the fellowship. This is one of those passages, as with most of these three chapters that we've looked at, that can cause much discussion and much disagreement. So I want to just sort of, before we look at the passage itself, just remind ourselves, if you like, of a couple of things, a couple of important points in understanding the Bible generally, in Bible study. And first of those is that when we're looking at the Bible, we have to understand the context in which it was written, which I hope we've been doing as we've been going through this whole passage, trying to get the background to what was going on and understanding the context in which Paul was writing. As we looked through this whole subject of gifts, we've seen, haven't we, how easy it is to get the wrong impression if you don't keep certain verses in proper context. You can actually make the Bible say anything you like if you take verses out of context. And that's what people very often do. And especially if they've got their own little hobby horse, they want to back up their own ideas and their own little theories. They can pluck verses out of context to back up almost anything they like to say. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to bear in mind the context of what is written down and what we're looking at and what we're studying. So we need to keep the context of this passage in mind as we try to find out what Paul is saying. And we have to bear in mind, don't we, that this whole passage and this bit at the end is still part very much of what he's saying about the gifts and worship. This whole passage has been talking about building up the church, encouraging the church through proper use of spiritual gifts and the correct way of worshipping. That's the context we're looking at as we look at this passage tonight. The second thing you have to remember with Bible studies, you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. The only authority we have in understanding what God is saying to us is the Bible. When we're told to test things, the only thing we can test things by is the Bible. Scripture is our ultimate and final authority. And so when we come to perhaps difficult, maybe controversial passages, we have to look at those passages in the light of other scriptural teaching, because that is where we find our final authority. You know, sometimes we see teaching on one subject that seems to be different in different passages, and there's a different emphasis very often because of the situation that was being considered. So it's not that there's a contradiction, but sometimes there's a different emphasis, and that sometimes if we haven't got a whole understanding, then we can sometimes get the sense of what is being written wrong. You see, no doctrine in the Bible is isolated. There's always an interpretation elsewhere. There's always something elsewhere that will give us that correct understanding. And we have to make sure that we look at all the teachings of Scripture to make sure we get a correct understanding of any particular passage. So, as we try to understand what Paul is saying here this evening, we've got to keep the context correct of what he's been saying, and also refer perhaps to other teachings on this matter. Now he starts off at the end of verse 33 and into verse 34 by saying, "As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches." All the congregations. Paul points this out, but he points out really this is the practice of all the Christian congregations, something they should all follow. It's what all, if you like, the church in general did. And he says this to show that this reasoning crosses cultural barriers. This is not something specific to the church at Corinth. This is something which is general for the church worldwide. In Greek society in those days, generally women were discouraged from talking in public at all. There's a book or writing about that time that was written by Plutarch, and it was called Advice to Bride and Groom. And it says this: the virtuous woman ought to be modest and guarded about saying anything in the hearing of outsiders. And a little bit further on he says, a woman ought to do her speaking to her husband or through her husband. So this is the Greek culture that we see this was set in. Greek culture demanded that the women should be silent in public. But Paul is stating a teaching here that goes beyond cultural boundaries. And he says it's the norm for Christian fellowships wherever they are, whatever culture you're in, whatever part of the world you're in. This isn't to say that Christians shouldn't respect cultural differences as long as they're not in opposition to what God requires. But we're not bound by culture either. This is a big thing in the church, to be honest. You know, we don't understand sometimes that our culture dictates the way we view what God has written. And our culture dictates to us sometimes the way we should behave and do things. You know, back in Victorian times, the Victorian missionaries went out, they went to places like Africa, and they imposed upon the Africans the British culture. They didn't just take the word of God, they imposed the British culture. So you see pictures, if you look, you find pictures back from those times of African ladies dressed in Victorian dress in the middle of Africa. Quite ridiculous. You know, it wasn't the sort of thing that was necessary in bringing the word of God, but they believed they took their culture with them. And we have to realise that Christianity is not bound, restricted, or enslaved to different cultures. The message of Christianity is cross-cultural. It goes across all boundaries. But we have to realise as well that different cultures do things in different ways that aren't necessarily opposed to Scripture, and we have to accept that. A church in Africa might worship differently to a church here in England. Almost certainly would worship differently to a church here in England. Doesn't make one or the other wrong. As long as their worship is honouring to God, and their motive in worshipping is to honour God, the way it's done, the cultural aspect of that, doesn't matter. And we need to sometimes get a grip of that when we're thinking about the Bible, because the culture that Paul was writing to here is very, very different to the culture that we understand around us today. And in order to understand what's going on, we need to see the culture that he's talking about. But he's talking across culture now. He's saying, this is not related simply to what happens in Corinth. This is something which affects the church worldwide. So what does he mean then when he says women should remain silent in the churches? What is silence in this respect? Well, this is probably where we find the disagreements begin to set in. There are some that take the view that this means exactly what it says, and women must not utter a sound during corporate worship. Now, I know that might be ideal for some of us, but is that what he really means? He's saying no singing, no reading, no praying, no sharing, just sitting in absolute silence. Is that what he means? That's one interpretation of what it means to be silent in the church. Others think, well, it's okay for the women to join in where everybody else is. So, in singing, or maybe sharing in, if you said, the Lord's Prayer, or things like that, where everybody's joining in, then it's okay for the women to join in. Some people say, well, you know, that's the way it ought to be, you know, that they can join in with that. But other than that, again, they should keep quiet. Still others would say, well, what Paul was saying there was just a cultural thing, you know, for their day. It doesn't apply in our modern society where we have equal rights and, you know, there's all women's lib and all this sort of thing. It doesn't matter today. That was just for them, and so we basically that passage there is irrelevant. And I'm sure if you sit and think about it, you can come up with all sorts of other variations on what he means by this. So, which is the correct view? I'm not sure any of them are, but I do think there are clues here to understanding what Paul is getting at in the next couple of verses. In verse 34, he says, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." And actually, the key point to understanding this is that word submission. Submission, firstly, in this context, to the leadership of the church, and also submission to their own husbands. And clearly, what was happening at Corinth was that the women were not being submissive to the correct authority during worship. If you remember, we had that reading in chapter 11. And there we actually see God laying down the leadership structure, both in the church, but also what he expects in society generally. And to add weight to his argument, Paul here refers back to the law, the Old Testament. In this case, he's referring right back to creation, just as he did in chapter 11, just as he does when he instructs Timothy on this subject in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14. In Genesis 3, verse 16, right back at creation, God said to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It's a creational ordinance that would stand for all time. You see, it's not a matter of equality, this, because men and women are equal in God's sight. This is not an issue of equality. It's not that one is inferior to the other or superior to the other. It's not even to do with lack of responsibility in some ways. This is what God is saying is the roles of men and women. It's not to do with being submissive or subordinate or things like that. It's to do with the roles that God has ordained for men and women in society and specifically here in the church. And it is the role of a man to lead and to take responsibility. And the woman is to submit to that God-given authority. Submission is not the same as obedience, okay? You don't find that it says the woman must be obedient in this respect. It's the woman must be submissive. And that is an active thing. It's what you have to do. It's what you have to choose to do, to submit to somebody. And God is saying, I'm expecting the women in the church to submit to the role I've given to the men of responsibility and leadership. And clearly, this was not happening at Corinth. The worship, as we've seen, was chaotic, and I guess it was just really a complete mess. And no doubt, in view of the fact that because of that, things weren't being understood in the church, many of the women, perhaps just given up trying to understand what was going on, just spent their time talking to one another. You can picture the scene, can't you? People all wanting their say, some speaking in tongues, many of them speaking at once, and some of the women sitting around having a chat because they didn't really know what was going on anyway. In short, the whole thing was a total fiasco. This was not worship. There was no reverence. There was no respect. There was no thought for one another, let alone any thought for God. Paul's not trying to stop people using their gifts and sharing what God has done. Rather, he's trying to encourage them to do that, but in an orderly fashion. You see, it doesn't matter how important what you've got to say is if people can't hear it or understand it. If people can't hear it or understand it, then however good what you've got to share may be, it's of no value. I don't believe Paul is saying that women have to sit in the church in total and absolute silence and have nothing to contribute to worship. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 5, the inference there is that women may indeed pray and prophesy. But again, it must be done in an orderly fashion under the authority of a man. They have to show respect to the authority that God has ordained. And women are not to take an authoritative role in public worship. Again, in Timothy, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And this is the God-ordained structure of church worship. So taken in context and interpreted by Scripture, we can see that what Paul's concern here is that worship should be conducted properly and orderly. And that the women in the church should not be detracting from that. Well, he takes this a bit further then, doesn't he? And he sort of says, any questions? It seems that, again, that so what was happening was there was a bit more disruption going on by perhaps the women asking questions during the service. Now again, we need to understand the context of what was happening here. In the first century, women had no education. In fact, the Jews considered it wrong to educate women. And other cultures of the day were not much better. But Christianity, on the other hand, positively encouraged the women to learn alongside the men. So this was actually something which was very unusual in the day. The women were encouraged to be there and to learn alongside the men. And of course, I guess, this probably led the women especially, who had had no sort of education prior to this, perhaps having lots of questions they wanted answered. And with their newfound freedom, they were simply jumping up and asking anything that came to mind. So again, in order to minimise the disruption that was going on, and to keep what was happening in the worship orderly, Paul says, if there's anything you don't understand, you know, rather than constantly interrupt the service, they should ask their husbands when they get home. Now, of course, the next question is, of course, what about women who aren't married? Well, obviously, they need to ask somebody else, wouldn't they? If they live with family who are Christians, they could perhaps ask one of them. Or maybe the leaders of the church, they could ask them after the service. Or if they don't want to do that, they could maybe ask one of the leaders' wives. You see, the point here is not who you ask, but when you ask. It shouldn't be done in a disorderly way, in the middle of a service, but rather in a quieter time when you've got more chance to perhaps ask the question and get an answer as well. It's there to maintain orderly worship. So Paul, I don't believe, is forbidding women to partake in an orderly service of worship as long as they submit to the authority of the leadership. What he is forbidding is disorderly speaking out of turn that was clearly taking place in Corinth. Well, after he's dealt with that point, he now really comes to his summary on the whole matter, the whole of these three chapters. He reaches his conclusion in verse 36. And actually, if you read it carefully, he's a little bit sarcastic here. He says, well, the Corinthians were doing their own thing, which he's trying to put right, rather than following God's word. So Paul asks them, he says to them, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones that it has reached? In effect, he's saying, do you know something that no one else does? Have you had some special revelation which permits you to behave in a way that nobody else should? Well, obviously, the question's rhetorical, isn't it? This is not the case. The Corinthians are no different to anyone else. They are subject to the same word of God as the rest of the Christian church, as are we today. They've got no special understanding. In fact, quite the reverse, as Paul further emphasizes. He says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, then he will acknowledge that what I'm saying is true, that it's God's word, this is God's command. If you are spiritually gifted, you will understand that this is what God is saying. And right there he strikes at the heart of the Corinthian problem. You see, they all believed themselves to be spiritually gifted, and they desired the use of the gifts more than anything else. So Paul's being very clever as he sums up here. He's saying, anyone disagreeing with me is not spiritually gifted. So you can imagine what they thought. Oh, if we want to be spiritually gifted, we have to agree with Paul. And so he's pointing out to them that those who understand the word of God, those who do have real spiritual gifting, they will understand and know that what Paul is saying is true. So this may have made them sit back and think a little bit about what they were saying and what was going on. And they would have realised that what Paul was saying was indeed from God. And then we come to verse 38, which has a few problems for translators. The AV and the New King James translate this as, "If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." While other versions, the NIV, the RSV, New American Standard Bible, all have this idea of, if any man ignores this, or doesn't acknowledge this, he himself will be ignored or not recognised. So is it ignorant or ignored? It's actually just a slight difference in the Greek verb. The Greek verb there is agneto or agnete. I think I said that right, I'm not too sure. But most scholars, actually, modern scholars, agree with the rendering in the NIV is probably the more accurate in this case. So what he's saying is that anyone who ignores Paul's teaching, he himself will be ignored. Now this could mean that he's ignored by God, or he could be ignored by the church. Either way, it's a warning to make sure that the church listens to God's word. He's saying, you know, if you ignore God's word, then you yourself will be ignored. You'll have no real relevance in what you say. If you're the sort of person that just simply spouts off your own ideas and not submitting yourself to what God says, then nobody is going to listen to you. If you ignore what God says, you too will be ignored. We should submit to God's word in all things, this matter included, and not simply look at men's ideas on these things. And then finally, Paul comes and sums up everything he said in the last three chapters in verse 39. "Be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way." Be eager to prophesy. This is the gift that God wants the church to seek after the most. We've looked at this and we've seen this is the gift that God uses to speak to his people. Prophecy is the gift that God brings a message specific to the people about specific issues. It's a gift, we're told all the way through this passage, that has the purpose of building the church. It encourages everyone. That is the purpose of this gift. And this is the one gift that he says, as a church, you should be eagerly seeking. Secondly, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Why does he need to say that? What does he say at the end here? Do not forbid speaking in tongues. He says that for one simple reason. The whole of his argument has been such throughout this passage that people may feel he wants the use of the gift of tongues stopped because of the things he's been saying. That's not the case. What he's been saying is he wants this gift used properly in the church, where and when it's appropriate. Don't just speak in tongues for the sake of it, he's saying. There must be purpose and there must be understanding. So don't forbid the use of this gift, but make sure it's used correctly. And thirdly, he says, everything must be done in a fitting and orderly manner. Rather than chaos in church worship, there should be order. This isn't to say that every detail has to be planned and therefore become boringly repetitive week after week, but there must be structure and order. You know, God can and does work through order because it says he's a God of order, not of disorder. God doesn't want chaos. He wants people to learn and to be encouraged and to help one another. And he wants that done in a dynamic, exciting way, but in an orderly fashion. So I guess the question that remains is, where does that leave us today? What about us as a fellowship? What have we got to learn from what Paul has said to us? We need to learn that we should eagerly seek the spiritual gifts. the gifts that are needed in our fellowship today. The gifts are given to enable the work that God has for us. They're given so that the church is built up and encouraged. And without them, we can never be truly effective in our work for God. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests the gifts are done away with. But God does only give the gifts that are needed as and when they are required. Let me ask you tonight, are you eager to see God working in us and giving us the gifts and building his church up through those things? Are you eager to see God meeting the needs of our fellowship in that way? Secondly, we shouldn't forbid the use of any gifts, including tongues when used properly. But we've seen as we've gone through that the gift of tongues we see in the Bible is often far removed from what we see in the church today. There's only one gift of tongues mentioned in Scripture, a known language given to the hearer to enable the hearer to understand a message from God. And if it's done in a church environment, there must be an interpretation so that all may hear and understand. There's no indication anywhere that there's a second gift of tongues to be used as a heavenly prayer language. The proper use of tongues is to proclaim the wonders of God in a language that the speaker has not learned, but that the hearer can understand. And thirdly, and this I think is probably the most important point for us tonight, if we forget everything else that we've looked at through these three chapters, remember this. Thirdly, we must be orderly and yet still flexible in our worship. We shouldn't be cold and rigid, and neither should we be chaotic and disorderly. We should be able to be spontaneous without being unruly. God wants us to know him through our worship. Not just to know about him, but to know him through our worship. To understand him and to experience him. Worship that is cold and formal is as bad as worship that is ill-disciplined and unrestrained. We need to know and to feel the presence of God in our worship. We should be prepared to listen to what he has to say to us, whoever that comes from. And we should be prepared to be used by God in worship, not just expect somebody else to do it. This passage teaches us quite clearly that we are a body and all of us have a part to play, not just certain individuals. Now, I said when I started looking at this passage on the gifts, I didn't expect everyone to agree with me on everything, or even on anything. But I do hope that as we've looked through this, it's given us food for thought. That maybe it's made us re-examine our preconceived and personal ideas. What I hope we can agree on is that our worship needs to be alive and vibrant, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen if we allow God to work through each one of us. If you feel that when you come to church on a Sunday, you don't get anything out of the worship, that's probably because you're not willing to put anything in. Are you eager and earnest in your desire for God to give us the gifts that we need? Do you spend time with God on behalf of the fellowship? Are you prepared to do your bit, even if it means getting outside of your comfort zone? Or are you happy just to sit back and let somebody else do it? I was talking to Neil last night, and he suggested that it might be a good idea to have a question and answer time on this whole subject, as I've been doing all the talking and you haven't had a chance to say very much to me so far. So, what I'm going to suggest is, if you want to do that, then maybe we can do that. There's no house groups this Wednesday. I'm not sure where and when yet, but if people are interested to come back and discuss this and ask some questions of me and some of the things I've said, then I'm perfectly happy to do that. But you need to talk to me afterwards to make sure we arrange it and everybody know. But I'll leave you with this. If we're not prepared to give ourselves to God in worship, if we're not prepared to give our lives to God in worship, then we can never expect to experience God powerfully in worship. If we're not prepared to give ourselves to God in worship, then we can't expect God to be powerful and effective through our worship.